Would open up your New Testaments and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 is where we'll have our lesson introduced this morning. Matt, I'm by no means trying to step on your feet or steal your thunder. They just finished chapter 3 in the adult class this morning. But I want to focus on a verse there, and this has been a lesson I've been thinking about for a while. So we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning, at least to start off, and going back from time to time throughout the lesson. It's wonderful to be with everyone this morning, especially our visitors. We want you to know that you're an honored guest, and we are very encouraged by your presence and your participation in worship. It's our hope that the worship has been edifying to you this morning and has been an enjoyable thing to be a part of, and it's my prayer that this lesson would continue in your edification as we look to God's Word for guidance and instruction. We want you to feel welcome to ask any questions that you might have, and perhaps if you have a desire to study the Bible with us afterward, after the services, just let us know about that. It's our desire here at Elm Street to do all things in accordance with the Word of God. Colossians 3 and verse 17 says, whatever we do in word or deed, we're to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And so if you see anything that seems amiss that you might disagree with and have a question about or whatever it may be, those questions are welcome, and we'd love to sit down over an open Bible and study with you. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, we'll have our lesson introduced, but just before we read that very familiar verse, I want us to consider the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3, when he wrote to the young evangelist Timothy, and he told him in verse 10 that he had carefully followed his doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to him at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, and the persecutions he endured. And he tells him in verse 12 that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, which is why he was thankful for him following his perseverance in those persecutions and afflictions. And he's giving him encouragement through this to continue, contrary to those evil men imposters who will grow worse and worse, to continue in the things he had been learned and had known since childhood, those holy scriptures that made him wise for salvation. Timothy, you're a Christian, you're going to suffer persecution. I'm so thankful that you've been persevering up to this point. Continue to persevere. And I think we understand that if we want to get to heaven and live a godly life in Christ Jesus, we're going to have to be expecting persecution, and we need to persevere. And also take courage from places like Hebrews 11, where we have listed for us various things that happen to people that go far beyond what we would ever have to experience. In verse 35 of Hebrews 11, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. All of that suffering for their faith. And as we note from a notorious persecutor, the Saul once called, now the Apostle Paul, one of the reasons why persecutors persecute and try to wreak havoc on those of faith is to get them to renounce their faith and to blaspheme the God they believed in. In Acts 26 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul said of himself as a persecutor before being a Christian that he punished the Christians often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, he persecuted them even to foreign cities. And so it's impressive when in that persecution one stands firm in their faith. And what it does for us from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 through 7 is that it produces an understanding of the genuineness of their faith. Those who don't really have firm conviction won't put up with the persecution. They're going to fold under the pressure. They're not going to stand a chance. If we don't have conviction truly, if we're living by someone else's faith, or if we're not really sure and we're just going through the motions, when push comes to shove, our faith will fail. And therefore, it's impressive when people receive such great persecution and adversity, yet hold fast to their faith. And for those who are persecuting those of faith, to see such a one under such stress and trial and tribulation, never curse God like Job's wife told him to do, They never turn away from God. Everything seems to be going the opposite of what they would have were it to go if it were their choice. And they're suffering persecution because they desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. And when people who are persecuting them see the steadfastness of their faith, it's impressive to them. And it may be that one of those who is persecuting one of us asks why we won't just give it up. Why are you so persistent? Why won't you just give up? Why are you so hard-headed? What is the reason you're holding on to this hope you profess to have? Which is the context of 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 13 says, "Who is he who will harm you if become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled." They can't take away your hope in Christ. But when you suffer because of that, and you persist in doing good, verse 15, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear." That's a call for every single Christian. And this is especially applied in times of persecution and in times of suffering where our faith is being tested and we are showing our genuineness before God and we are persisting in our conviction of the Word of God and belief in Christ as the Son of God. And those people may ask us, why? What makes you so sure? What makes you so sure that God even exists may be the question. What makes you so sure that you believe you are going to heaven, but the people over here who believe this particular doctrine are not going to heaven? Why do you persist? Why don't you give it up? How come your faith is not wavering? And they may be asking that out of a spirit of contention, but they may be asking that out of honesty. We don't know, so we give everyone an answer. We give everyone the reason that we're so steadfast in our hope. And so this morning, what I want to do is give that reason for my hope. And my hope may be your hope. Hopefully it is. And I'm confident that it is with most here today, if not all, that we have a hope and we have a good reason for that hope. And we need to be able to give an effective answer for the reason of our hope. I'm confident in the hope I possess. And I hope that that conviction and that confidence will persist in the most troubling situations and trials. And if it is firm conviction, by God's good grace, I will persevere. But when people ask me that question, why? Why are you so confident? I need to be able to give a good reason. And so the following is a defense for my hope. I want us first to understand the grounds of my defense. What do I have to rest on? What will my argument be? And firstly, understand the need for me giving a defense. Not only just because God commands it in 1 Peter 3:15, you be ready to give an answer for those who ask a reason of the hope that is in you, but it's necessary because of the nature of that hope. It's not something that hangs on a dream and a wish. It's something that rests on a firm ground, and I need to be able to reply with an appeal to that standard and that ground. That Greek word defense is apologia. And Strong's shows that it just is a reason statement or argument. We are apologists as Christians, or so we're supposed to be. And it doesn't mean we're making an apology, I'm sorry, for our faith. But it means that there's good reason, there's evidence, there's validity to the hope that I have and the things that I believe in. And I need to be able to show that with a well-reasoned, thought-out, thorough, effective argument. And by God's word, we're equipped for that. Matthew Henry comments on 1 Peter 3:15 and says, "Christians should have a reason ready for their Christianity, that it may appear they are not actuated either by folly or fancy." So many in the world claim to have hope. You ask them, what's a reason for your hope? And they'll say, well, I believe just because I believe. I don't have to give you a well-reasoned argument. That's what faith is. I'm not walking by sight. I'm walking by faith. And that means just a blind leap in the dark. And I'm convicted and convinced that I do have hope, but I don't have the facts for you. That's false hope. That's false faith. An apology for our hope necessitates well-reasoned arguments based on facts. Faith and hope are to be established on evidence. In Acts the 17th chapter, when the Apostle Paul was going about preaching in Thessalonica, it said, as was his custom, he went to the Jews on the Sabbath and reasoned with them from the Scriptures. It was with reason. It was with a standard. And he explained and demonstrated. We need to be able to explain and demonstrate from the standard of the scriptures. And it's with good reason that Jesus is the Christ. Not all of them received him in a way that was likened to the Bereans of the same chapter in verse 11, who were more fair-minded. And they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica because they received the word with all readiness and they searched the standard. They searched the scriptures to find out whether these things were so. That's the concept of biblical grace or a biblical faith. In Hebrews 11 and verse 1, we see that. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Faith is not substanceless. It has substance. It is substance and it is evidence. It rests on a conviction of an irrefutable standard. It rests on much evidence. And we need to give a defense as it pertains to that. Not leaving the impression that our hope and our faith is just hanging on a wish by folly or fancy. It's not a fairy tale, but it's truth. And we rely upon the truth. And there's the standard. What is the grounds of any defense in the court of law? It is the law, which the society stands upon and rests upon. No one makes an argument in the court of law that is effective without knowing the law and appealing to the law and establishing the law, whether it's case law or the original law, whatever it may be. There is law that is appealed to so that the jury and the judge can understand that that was indeed according to the law or that was indeed a transgression of the law. Our standard is the law of Christ. 1 Peter 3:15, again, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. The New American Standard Bible says, sanctify Christ as Lord. Lord, supreme in authority. He is the lawgiver. James 4 says, there's only one. We answer to him. And we set him apart in our heart as the Lord on the throne of God so that, one, we need not fear man. We fear him. That's a context. But two, we're able to give a well-reasoned argument. Not coming from our own perspective or our own opinions or our own arguments, but this is what Christ said, and that's the only valid answer to anyone who asks a reason. In John 5, Jesus gives the reason why when in verse 24 he says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Why you, Jesus? Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. He said, I was given authority by God to determine who's saved and who's not saved. He said in John 12 and verse 48 that our words, or his words rather, will judge us in the last day. Those who reject him do not receive his words, have that which judges him. My word will judge you. And so if my hope is not based on the word of Christ, if that is not where I'm giving my answer from, if that is not the evidence I appeal to, but it's some creed or standard of man, it's some feeling or thought or emotion, then it's not effective and it's not true hope or true faith. It is flat out false. And with that, we have the conduct of my defense. He tells Christians to give a defense, be ready in that regard, but do it with meekness and fear. It's a meekness, which means a gentleness springing forth from humility. And so I'm not trying to prove anyone wrong and make them feel bad. I'm just simply giving my defense. And I'm doing it out of a spirit of humility, understanding that it's not my standard I'm appealing to. The reason for my hope is not from my thoughts, but it's from God's thoughts that I've submitted to. And so it's out of meekness, humility, but also fear. And so I'm not going to twist scripture because I fear God. I'm not going to speak on my own account regarding my own thoughts, but the only reason I have confidence is because of what God said, and I fear him and his word. And that's important. Any other defense of any other hope or faith that is not from God's word, is not in the fear of God, and is certainly not in a spirit of meekness. But why would we give a defense? Why am I giving time to this? I think I'm giving time to it because of the same reason the Apostle Paul gave time to it in Acts the 26th chapter, when he gave the defense of his faith and his hope and in his conduct before Felix and Agrippa. And Agrippa said in Acts 26 and verse 28, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." In your defense, you almost persuade me to take the same steps. And this is what Paul said. I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. And that's the reason Christians are to give a defense. They're ready with a good answer to defend the faith, Jude verse 3, contending for it. And also so that all others who hear their defense, if it's a well-reasoned argument from that standard of Scripture, maybe they can become altogether such as we are, such as I am, a Christian. That's what Paul's talking about. He almost persuaded me to become a Christian, and Paul said, I wish that you would. I don't want you to be in chains, but I wish that you would just listen to the evidence with an honest heart and obey the gospel. And so the defense of my hope is for you to know what is the truth of the gospel and know how you might receive that hope as well. I think it's prudent to go back in the context of 1 Peter in that epistle to see the introduction of that hope. Defend your hope. Where do we find it first in this epistle? What is Peter talking about? Which hope is he referring to? You have a hope and you need to be able to defend it. And that hope's introduced in the first chapter in verse 3 when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There's a few things I want to point out with regard to this hope, which we're supposed to defend if we have it, 1 Peter 3:15. It's introduced here as having been obtained and come into contact with in regard to the birth from God. He has begotten us again. Who? God has begotten us again to a living hope. The hope of our discussion, and one of which I am defending that I have, is one from a birth of God. In verse 24 of John 4, we know that God is spirit. And so this is not any kind of birth that is physical. It's a birth of spirit because it's a birth of God and God is spirit. Also, we note in verse 3 that he has begotten us again. It's not the original birth. Or else it would have been he begotten us, period. He begot us again. We have already been begotten in one sense, and God has begotten us again. And it's obviously in the spiritual sense because God is spirit. Secondly, verse 4, this hope is of necessity spiritual as it's come into contact with by a spiritual birth. But we notice also that it is of an inheritance. Hence, we are begotten of God into this hope. Those who are children are those who receive the inheritance of their father. And so we receive an inheritance, which is our hope from God the Father, only if we are begotten again by him. And it's not any physical inheritance. The description is this. It is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, and it's reserved in a spiritual place of heaven. No physical thing can bear these qualities. It is a spiritual hope. It is an inheritance. And so only those who are children receive that hope. Those who are children of God are those who are begotten again of God. One more thing, verse 5. It's obtained through faith. He keeps us by faith. He keeps us by his power through faith. That's his standard. That's his plan for the obtaining of that hope. We haven't received the inheritance yet. That's why it's called hope. Romans 8 and verse 24. We were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? If we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance, and we're kept to the realization of that hope of the inheritance by faith. But I want us to understand, if we were saved in this hope, that it not only is something we will obtain through the perseverance of faith that is tested by the trials, starting in verse 6, and we alluded to that, but it begins with faith. Hebrews chapter 11, we noted in verse 1, discusses that faith is the substance of that hope. When we notice why faith is so important in verse 6, because without it, it is impossible to please God. And he gives two reasons. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. I believe that God is, and without believing that God is, I cannot be pleasing to him. But there's one other quality of faith that's important. You not only believe that he exists, but he believes that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That reward is the inheritance, is the hope, which is given a child of God. I don't come to God in faith unless I believe in something that he will reward me with. And so hope not only persists and is achieved through faith, but it is beginning with faith. So we've established some things in the introduction of this hope. This hope is of an inheritance. And only children have inheritance. So the hope is only possessed by a child of God. And a child of God is one who is begotten of God. That birth is spiritual and it starts with faith. Those are some things to grow upon. But I want us to consider some other things about this hope. It's obtained by a child of God who is born of God. And we see that birth in John, the first chapter. In John 1 and verse 12, it says, as many as received him, speaking of Jesus, as the light come into the darkness, and most of those who did not receive him were of those of his own countrymen. His own did not receive him, but some did. And as many as received him, to him he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Again, the hope is an inheritance that is spiritual. Children receive an inheritance. The inheritance of God is we're begotten of God. We're a child of God. And so those who are children of God are those who are given a right to it. And those who are given a right to it are those who have received Christ and believed in his name. I want us to understand this, though. He says in John 1 and verse 12 that those who received him and those who believe in his name were given the right to become a child of God. They were not called a child of God. They were given the right to become a child of God. That word right in the Greek is exousia, which means authority. They were given authority for it. They received Christ, believed in his name, but they weren't a child of God. They were given the right to become a child of God. They now have the authority, ultimately, because they met the prerequisite of receiving Christ and believing in his name. And authority, as the scripture is laced with, requires obedience. Luke 6 and verse 46 says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, Jesus says, and not do the things which I say? As we noted before in Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatever we do in word or deed, we do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's what means believing in his name. You believe in his name of authority. He is the Christ, the Son of God, which was what John was written about. That through the miracles, you know he has authority to grant life. And as you believe in the authority and in the existence of him as the Son of God, his ability to grant you forgiveness and give you that hope, you would submit to that authority you believe in. Those who received him and believe in his name are those who have the right to now do what he says and become a child of God because they've met the prerequisites. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, we see that those who are children of God are characterized by obedience. They have a hope and they rest that hope fully upon the grace brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. They're not ones that simply believe. They're those who believe and obey. They receive, believe in his name. They have the authority to become, and therefore they become, he says, by being born of God. Not of the will of flesh, he says. That is a doctrine of man, or really, that of the will of man would be the doctrine of men. Not of the will of the flesh, not according to any fleshly mindset of appealing to fleshly senses. That's not what it's about. It's not living for this world. Not of blood, it's not physical. Not of the will of man, it's not by man's doctrine, but of God. You're born of God, and you're a child of God. So we've established some more things. One does not have the hope of the inheritance unless he is a child of God, because inheritances are given to children. And one is not called a child of God unless he is born of God. And so we have the question, how is one born of God? He doesn't say how in John 1 and verses 12 through 13. He says you receive him, believe in his name, and now you have the authority to be born of God. But he doesn't give us detail as to that, but we don't have to go far to find the detail. Jesus speaks of that new birth in the third chapter of John. John 3 and verse 3, speaking to a Pharisee, Nicodemus, who is questioning Jesus and asking him or talking to him about how there's no way Jesus can't be from God because of the signs that he does. And so it's obvious Nicodemus has some measures of faith in him. And Jesus answers him with this in John 3:3. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I want us to notice something about this. It says, unless one is born again. And that immediately connects us with the birth to the hope of an inheritance in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. It's not an original birth, it's an again birth. It's born again, begotten again of God, which is a birth to be a child of God, which connects it back to John chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13. He's speaking of the exact same thing. And unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, he says. But what exactly was that birth that is again, which is a birth of God into the inheritance? Verse 5, he elaborates on it after Nicodemus shows some confusion, and he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." We have the birth of God connected with born again and begotten again, and that's connected with born of water and the Spirit. Now, Nicodemus is confused. Verse 4 says that he wonders how one can enter in a second time to his mother's womb and be born. But we already noted in John chapter 1 and verse 13, it's not of blood. It's not of the flesh. It's a birth again. And Jesus says it's of water and the Spirit. Thus, it's a spiritual birth, something we've already confirmed. And Jesus explains, verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." It's not that. "That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel I said to you, you must be born again." Because I'm not talking about the flesh. Get this through your head. It's not a physical birth. The wind blows where it wishes. You cannot, and you hear the sound of it, but can't tell from where it comes and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You don't see it. It's not flesh. When we're born of the Spirit, he's saying, nothing's changed physically, outwardly. It's not of the flesh. You can't see it. It's of the Spirit. I want us to notice one more thing before we move on. That this birth of God, which is the birth again, begotten again, which is born of water in the Spirit, is to enter the kingdom. And we know that it's also to obtain that hope, the inheritance, which is what we're speaking of. But I think it's important to note that it's to enter the kingdom, which implied is that this is a voluntary birth. How do we enter the kingdom? That's something that the Jews were anticipating, and Nicodemus would have questioned about. What is this kingdom you speak of, and how can we become a part of it? And the apostles argued who would be greatest in the kingdom. And like we studied last Sunday morning, you can't even be a part of this kingdom unless you convert and become as children as those who are humble. It is a voluntary entrance, thus a voluntary birth. Luke 13:24, Jesus says, "Strive to enter in the narrow gate." It's a striving. In another place, he says of the kingdom that many are pressing into it. They're wanting in. They're excited about it. And so where we're not choosing to be born physically, it's a choice to be born again by God spiritually. And it's to enter the kingdom. I want us to notice a connection in this. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, when after the rich man went away sorrowful, Jesus pointed out how it's hard to enter the kingdom of heaven, verse 23. And notice the disciples' question, who then can be saved? To enter the kingdom is one and the same as being saved. It's hard to enter the kingdom. How can you enter the kingdom then is not their question. Who then can be saved is their question. And Jesus explains that with men it's impossible, with God all things are possible. Peter said, "We have left all to follow you," contrary to what the rich man just did. Notice Jesus' response in verse 28 of Matthew 19. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who left things like you did will receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life." That's salvation. Who can be saved? But many who are first will be last and last first. Notice that word, regeneration, as it's connected with salvation, as it's connected with entrance into the kingdom, and thus connected with this born again of water and the Spirit. The word regeneration is translated from a Greek word which means rebirth. And I think we can understand that. Entrance into the kingdom is obtained by being born of water and the Spirit. That's the born again rebirth of Matthew 19. And it's where we receive the forgiveness of sins, salvation. In Colossians 1 and verses 13 and 14, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." That's why it's important to enter into this kingdom. And so we've established some more things. One who is a child of God is born of God and has hope. One who is born of God is that one who is born of water and the Spirit. That's the again birth, begotten again. We know that this is a voluntary birth, and in that birth we enter the kingdom where salvation is. So what's it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, and that birth is expounded upon by the apostle. And we know, firstly, its connection with the blessings of the kingdom. That entrance into the kingdom is by the birth of water and the Spirit. And that's where we have the redemption of Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, Peter says, "You have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. So love one another fervently with a pure heart." Notice verse 23. Here's the birth. "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." So the birth of water in the Spirit is the birth again to enter into the kingdom where we have the forgiveness of sins. That's noted here in verse 22. You've purified your souls. I want us to note that phrase, having been, in verse 23. He's saying what happened in verse 22 that he just stated is a result of having been born again of incorruptible seed through the Word of God. Your souls are purified having been born again. And we understand that because we've established that the forgiveness of sins in the kingdom is a result of entrance by birth of water in the Spirit. But what is the birth of water in the Spirit? That's our question. I want us to notice what he points out there, that we were born again. He doesn't say of water in the Spirit, though, not directly. He says you are born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. What's the seed? Through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. We know it from other places. Luke 8 and verse 11, the parable of the sower. The parable is this. Jesus said the seed is the Word of God. And he says you are born of that incorruptible seed. And very clearly there, he says that incorruptible seed is the Word of God. You are born of the Word of God. And we know those who are born of the Word of God, who have the seed in them, are children of God. 1 John 3 and verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin. Why? Because he has been born of God. Why is he born of God? Because God's seed remains in him, and we know that his seed is the Word. 1 Peter 1 and verse 23. Notice also James 1 and verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth. That is a phrase of birthing. He brought us forth. So Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs, and we see that phrase throughout the entirety of the Bible. We see that phrase of being brought forth, it's bearing children, and God brought us forth, how? By the word of truth. You were born of the incorruptible seed, which is the word of God. To be born of God is equal with begotten again of God, 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. And to be born of God is equal with being born of water and the Spirit. And what we've established here is to be born of God is to be born of the Word of God, born of incorruptible seed. Here's the question, though. We're asking, what is the birth of water and the Spirit? What does this have to do with being born of the incorruptible seed, which is the Word of God? And note it clearly. In verse 22, the Spirit is mentioned in connection with the birth to the Word. Because you've purified your souls, how? In obeying the truth. The truth is that word of verse 23, the incorruptible seed. And how would that accomplish? Through the Spirit. The Spirit has a direct connection to the work of the word and therefore the purification of our souls. You've obeyed the truth. How? Through the Spirit. He's revealed the word and therefore you've obeyed it and have been born of the word. And I'm suggesting that the birth of the Spirit is the birth of the word. We note it further with verse 2 of this same chapter, where it tells us the Spirit accomplishes something, that he addresses this epistle to those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Notice this, in sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit is how God sanctifies those who are believers. Sanctification of the Spirit. But we read something very interesting in John 17 and verse 17, when Jesus is praying to the Father on behalf of the disciples. He asked God to sanctify them. But we know that the Spirit is how we're sanctified by the election of God in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. But Jesus doesn't say sanctify them by your Spirit. He says sanctify them by your truth. And he says your word is truth. Now, who's right? And is there a contradiction? I don't think there is. We'll see more evidence for it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the word and sanctification and the Spirit and sanctification are paired together. When Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. How? Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And he adds this, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of which we'll note is the inheritance and the hope of the child of God. And that is for the salvation of their souls. The purity of their souls. I would suggest to you by this evidence that the birth of the Spirit, born of the Spirit, John 3 and verse 5, is the birth of the Word of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. And there's good reason for it. Because the Word's work and the Spirit's work are the same. If the Spirit sanctifies and the Word sanctifies, then the work of the Word and the work of the Spirit are the same, and therefore the Scripture uses them interchangeably. Ephesians 6 and verse 17 says this, that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. It's His instrument. How will the Spirit sanctify us? Not by any direct operation on our heart, but through the means of the Word. We've been revealed God's Word through the work of the Spirit. It's called the Word of God. So being born again through the Word is the birth of the Spirit of John chapter 3 and verse 5. But that's only one part of the equation. What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? Where's the water in this? I want us to make those connections. Firstly, noting that the birth of the water and the Spirit are not separate things. It's not be born of water and then go be born of the Spirit. It's be born again. How? It's by water and the Spirit. They're the same birth, just two different angles of the same birth. So the birth of water is the birth of the Spirit, which means being born of the Word of God. Notice what is identified as that Word in 1 Peter 1 and verse 25. You are born through the Word of God. And he says, now this is the Word by which the gospel was preached to you. And we can also connect that with the Holy Spirit in verse 12, because he speaks of the prophetic Word. To them it was revealed, the prophets, that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The gospel is that word of which we are born, and that gospel is revealed by the Holy Spirit. Born of the Spirit, born of the Word, same thing, but they're also connected with the Holy Spirit or with the baptism of water. We wonder why, because the gospel is how we're born of the Spirit as He reveals it. And we're told plainly and clearly what the gospel says in Mark 16 and verse 16. Remember, Jesus gives his great commission saying, go into all the world and preach what? The gospel to every creature. What's the gospel, Jesus? He tells us in the next verse. Preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not will be condemned. Born of the Spirit is born of the Word of God, which is the gospel revealed by the Spirit, and the gospel says be baptized. Well, what does that have to do with water, someone will say? He doesn't say be baptized in water, but I think that we can reason very clearly that this baptism commanded by the gospel in Mark 16 and verse 16 is indeed baptism in water. The apostles would be those who would first carry out that great commission. We read of them doing that firstly in Acts the second chapter. And at the conclusion, they give the same invitation and command that Jesus told them to give. Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized. Why? Because Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You say, Jeremiah, where's the water there, though? Remember back in John chapter 3 and verse 5, you're born of water and the Spirit to what? Enter the kingdom of heaven. The Bible is very clear that the kingdom and the church are one and the same. In Acts 2 and verse 41, it says, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. In verse 47, it says, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You're added to the church, which we know from Colossians 1 was already in existence in the first century. You're added to the church through baptism, which is the kingdom. But Jesus said, you're added to the kingdom through the birth of water and the Spirit. The water is the baptism in water. We notice one more thing in Acts 2 and verse 38, that it's in the name of Jesus Christ. What is the only baptism that is described as being in the name of the Lord or in the name of Jesus Christ in the New Testament? Some might say it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but that's not what the Scripture reveals. The only baptism which is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed water baptism. And Acts chapter 10 shows us that. When Peter had preached to the house of Cornelius, sending the gospel to the Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit had fallen upon them, he does not say that they were saved. He says that they were shown to be subjects of salvation. We see that in the next chapter and in the 15th chapter of Acts. It's for another lesson. But notice his reaction in Acts 10 and verse 41 or 47. He says, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we? Not baptized with the Holy Spirit. He says, now that they are baptized with the Holy Spirit, who could forbid water that they could be baptized? And notice in verse 48 what he commanded them to do, to be baptized in the name of the Lord. The baptism in water is the baptism in the name of the Lord, is the baptism of Acts 2:38, is the baptism of Mark 16:16, is the birth of the Word of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. So we've established some more things. The gospel revealed by the Spirit obeyed is being born of the Spirit. That the gospel commands water baptism. And so being born of water in the Spirit is baptized in water in the name of the Lord. Someone might say, well, you got me there, but you just strung together a bunch of verses. There's supporting evidence to this throughout the scripture. I want us to notice first in Titus 3 and verse 5, where Paul reveals that we were not saved by works of righteousness which we have done. It's not of our merit. Again, my defense is in meekness. I'm not suggesting I'm earning my salvation, but merely submitting to the commands of God. It's not by works of righteousness which I have done. He says, but he saved us according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The word regeneration and renewing are really synonyms. Regeneration, we noted in Matthew 19, is new birth or rebirth. And really what this verse is a parallel verse, a synonymous verse with John 3 and verse 5. You say, what is birth of the Spirit? He says, renewing of the Holy Spirit. We obviously know the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of John 3 and verse 5. And so the renewing of the Holy Spirit is the birth of the Spirit of John 3 and verse 5. Which leaves one other thing, the birth of the water, born of water and the Spirit. Washing of regeneration is the birth of the water. Born of water and the Spirit, washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, that's how we're saved. When is there a washing by water whereby we are saved? In Hebrews 10 and verse 22, we see it, where he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I think it's very clear that it's a reference to the baptism, washed with pure water and baptism. But why would it be baptism that is seen here in Hebrews 10 and verse 22? I think it's very clear. He says our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water. Back in chapter 9, he uses the same terminology, sprinkling. And it's in reference to the type of the blood of animals under the Old Covenant, where they were sprinkled to make things pure, especially on the Day of Atonement, sprinkled on the Ark of the Testimony, Ark of the Covenant, at the mercy seat, where Jesus is typified as going into heaven with his own blood. Notice in Hebrews 9:13, that if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, notice here, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Our consciences are cleared, Hebrews 10:22, when our bodies are washed with pure water. And they're sprinkled from an evil conscience because of the language of Hebrews 9, sprinkled with the blood of Christ, not with the blood of animals, but the blood of Christ. That cleanses the conscience. Notice one more thing in verse 15. And for this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who were called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. 1 Peter 1 and verses 3 and 4. Born again or begotten again of God to a living hope, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. That washing of the body with water of Hebrews 10 and verse 22 is where we come into contact with the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, which would cleanse our conscience, where we have the inheritance given to us, verse 15 of Hebrews 9, which is given only to children, so we understand that it must be that new birth. It must be that birth of water and the Spirit. But what's more clear than 1 Peter 3 and verse 21? Really, to defend our hope of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, we only need to go to verse 21. All this other stuff is just more and more evidence piled up. Because in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, Peter, by inspiration, draws an antitype to the type of those eight souls who were saved in the days of Noah through the ark, saved through water. And in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, he says there's an antitype to that which now saves us, baptism. I want us to notice this, though, the parenthetical statement. This baptism is not the removal of the filth of the flesh. Why would you say that, Peter? Because it's involving the flesh, that is, the body. You submit to the watery grave of baptism. You are literally immersed in water, and that's the baptism in the name of the Lord. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 10, or Acts chapter 10, rather, in verses 47 and 48. And we also see it in Hebrews 10:24, bodies washed with pure water, but you weren't washed from your sins and an evil conscience because your bodies were merely washed with pure water. It wasn't a removal of the filth of the flesh, but in doing that, it was an answer of a good conscience toward God. That word answer is a Greek word which is actually an inquiry. The New American Standard Bible says this, it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. The problem is sin defiles our conscience and we are guilty before God. And God said, if you want a clear conscience, a purification of your conscience, a cleansing of your souls, if you want the redemption that is in the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, the way you appeal to God for that blessing is baptism. That's exactly what 1 Peter 3:21 is telling us. If we're to have a cleansed conscience before God, if we're to be right before God, without guilt of sin before God, saved, a hope of an inheritance given to us, we appeal to God by being baptized because He commanded us, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's the birth of the water and the Spirit. We are begotten again to that hope, and thus we have that hope because we've submitted to the gospel's command to believe and be baptized for the remission of our sins. So there is a validity of my hope. If you've done these things, there's a validity to your hope, and you can defend it thusly. The reason why I have hope is because I've been born again and I am God's child. And that happened when I was born of water and the Spirit. And we know the born of water and the Spirit is when we're baptized in water in the name of the Lord, receive a clear conscience when we're given the forgiveness of sins. And because I'm born again, I am a child of God. I have that living hope, which is an inheritance. Inheritances are given to children, and I'm kept for faith, by faith, for that salvation in the end. There's one more thing I want to leave with you, though. Irrefutable evidence in the defense of my hope, perhaps your hope that you have and share with me. Noting first, as we turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, once again, that the hope is to an inheritance, 1 Peter 2 and verse 3 and 4. Inheritances are given to children, we're begotten of God into that hope. And so Galatians 3 and verse 26 through 29 is valid to this argument. Because it says you are all sons of God, children of God, begotten of God. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's the hope. That's the inheritance. You're an heir because you're a child of God. And we work through this. The defense for my hope is that I am a son of God through faith. How? Because I have been baptized into Christ. So what? Therefore, I have put on Christ. What's the big deal? Therefore, I am Abraham's seed and heir according to the promise. And if you have done the same, you have the same hope. You can't get past that. An honest heart will realize that the only way they have the hope of heaven, that incorruptible inheritance that is undefiled and reserved in heaven for us, that doesn't fade away, is if they're baptized into Christ, becoming a child of God by faith, and therefore having an inheritance. And so the reverse of it is true as well. If you have not, or you are not a son of God through faith, how? If you have not been baptized into Christ, therefore you have not put on Christ, and therefore you are not Abraham's seed and heir according to the promise. And again, this defense is through meekness and in fear. If the scripture has been twisted and neglected and abused this morning, then I need to know because I fear God and that's in my defense. I want to know what God wants. That's the only way that I can have confidence in my hope. But it's also in that vein of reasoning, a defense out of meekness, humility. And as we mentioned beginning with the Apostle Paul before Agrippa, I would to God that you'd become altogether such as I am. And that's the invitation we give you. Do you want a hope of an incorruptible inheritance reserved in heaven for you? You must become a child of God by being begotten of God, born of water and the Spirit. That's being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, as Jesus commanded in Mark 16 and verses 15 and 16 and a number of other places in the New Testament. If we can assist you in that, the invitation is extended to you this morning. If you have obeyed the gospel and there's any other spiritual need that we can assist you with this morning, we invite you also to come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.